handle with such care and priority. Then a sudden expense and tardy social security made that unrealistic. We are most grateful for the love expressed. Would you convey our deep thanks? We are all right, and I feel fine. I have to apologize for sloppy typing, but wait till you get a letter written from my left hand. He can't use his right hand, so this is what he's in. We continue to enjoy the fabulous lessons on humanism. Most recent was number 6. Will there be more? Our best the family writes soon, et cetera, et cetera. So, it's good to hear from them. They, of course, still need your prayers. I was mentioned in the prayer meeting that Margaret Laird is feeling much better, and we're grateful for that. She's 84 now, and it's kind of exciting that the Lord has spared her this long. I'd like to lead in prayer before we begin our study tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity once again to study your word. We thank you for the confidence-building passages that focus on prophecy, and we pray tonight that this will be our experience as we look into some of the messianic psalms in Christ's name. Amen. My objective tonight is to give you some 4 key ideas relative to messianic prophecy in the psalms, and then to illustrate one aspect of this sort of a 4-point summary that I'm going to share with you, okay? So if you're taking notes, this is kind of a general introduction and sort of a springboard to get us into this subject. I have 4 observations. 4 observations on messianic prophecy in the Psalms. I'm keeping this restricted to the Psalms. Okay? Okay, number 1, I want to give these as fast as I can so that this doesn't hold us up in terms of the exegesis of one of these psalms. First point that I want to make is Christ in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 refers to messianic prophecy in the Psalms. In other words, our Lord himself, when he was on earth, and just before his ascension, or maybe sometime before his ascension, we don't know how long, after his resurrection, however, he appeared to the disciples, and we're told in the scriptures that he opened up the scriptures to them, and he said, let me see if I can get these glasses working. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, he took them to the prophets, he took them to the writings, he took them to these 3 Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament, and he showed them things there about himself. Okay, so he was dealing with messianic prophecies. Number two. Now, it's exciting. Now, listen to me for a minute. It's exciting that when you read the ancient Jewish writings, Jews who believed the Old Testament, that they had them nearly all picked out. In other words, it became standard interpretation that the second psalm was a messianic psalm, that Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm, that Psalm 110 that we're going to look at tonight was a messianic psalm. It was a standard interpretation before Christ was ever on the scene among many of the interpreters. Okay? Point two. Christ used messianic prophecy. Here he refers to it. Here he uses it. He used messianic prophecy. To establish his own identity. Okay? As Messiah, David's Lord. Now maybe I should have you look at this. Will you look at Matthew? Gee, I didn't write down the passage. Yeah, Matthew 22 I did write down. Matthew 22. 41 through 46. We're going to look at this psalm, so I don't want to do a whole lot of exposition of this in this passage, but I want you to see this. This is a beautiful little statement of our Lord. And he's establishing his deity and his messiahship. While the Pharisees were gathered together, I just re-ate my supper. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Messiah?" See the word Christ in Greek? Always Messiah. "What think you of Messiah? Whose son is he?" Which meant that every Jew knew that when Messiah came, he would be a human being. And they said, "He will be the son of David." So Jesus said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" It's a reference to the 110th Psalm that we're going to look at tonight. It's and the word "in spirit," of course, means the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "How then did he call him Lord in his spirit, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" Okay? How could David's physical son be greater than David himself, so that David would call him Lord and Master? See, next statement, verse 45. "If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And what is he doing? Everybody knew that that Adonai, that Lord that David was referring to, was somebody much greater than David. It was a common interpretation that that was Messiah. So the next statement says, verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions," in the sense that his adversaries, who always tried to catch him by asking him a question, took a different form of attack after that. Okay? What's he doing? He is quoting the 110th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm, and in it David calls Messiah his Lord. And though Messiah was to come through the lineage of David and truly be a son of David, he was much greater than David, and David knew it. So here you have a clear reference to the use of the messianic psalms to establish the deity, the eternality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point number three. David, as a prophet, foresaw and foretold certain aspects of Messiah's work. Okay? Now we're going to deal with that later. You'll find the passages that support that in Acts chapter 2. We won't look at it now, 25 through 31, and in Acts chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. I'll be glad when I get my new glasses. They're supposed to be in this week. I hope they come in. Point four. We're trying to make four principles, and we're talking about messianic psalms. And we're saying that in the New Testament, you will find references to messianic psalms. These messianic psalms are clearly definable, and they foretell much of the person of Christ and much of his work. Okay, point four. Some psalms are totally messianic. Totally messianic. Number two, number 22, number 110, and so on. Others have historical precedent. Others have historical precedent in David's experience or personal history. Others have historical precedent in David's personal history with prophecies reaching beyond David to Messiah. Reaching beyond David to Messiah. Okay? Some of these would be Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9, and so on. Okay, that's enough to get us rolling. Those are four principles that you'll find. You'll find these Psalms quoted in the New Testament and applied to Messiah. Now, what I would like to do tonight... Are there any questions about this? What I would like to do tonight is take one of those Psalms. Yes, question. Roll back to one? I sure will, yeah. The title is, There Are Four Observations on Messianic Prophecy in the Psalms. We're limited to this, to the Psalms. And our four observations are, one, Christ in Luke 22:44 refers to the messianic prophecies in the Psalms. That is, he told the disciples after his resurrection about himself from the Psalms. Number two, Christ used messianic prophecy to establish his own identity as Messiah, David's Lord, Matthew 22, and so on. As I was working on this last week and this week, I went through what we had done on messianic prophecy. We did a series in Isaiah. Isaiah's full of messianic prophecy. When we did Genesis chapter 3, we did the 15th and 16th verse. That was a little bit about messianic prophecy. And I got to thinking it would really be a good series, I think, an informational series, to take the major messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and just work through them, just work right on through as they unfold in the Old Testament. Pull them all together. We haven't done that. So it's possible that this might develop into that. I don't know. I had planned to do maybe 3 weeks in this and go to the book of Hebrews, but maybe this might expand a little bit. Well, I want to take one of these. Point three, we said David was, as a prophet, foresaw and foretold certain aspects of Messiah's work. And in Acts 2, we have an illustration in Acts 13. Then we said some psalms were totally messianic. Others, maybe David has an experience, and it's very real with him, but there are certain parts of that experience that reach on to Messiah, and the Holy Spirit uses that as a messianic psalm. Well, I want to pull one out tonight, okay? Psalm 110, and I want to give you an exposition of Psalm 110, which is in toto. In good English, that means all of it is a messianic psalm. Okay? Okay. So we're looking at Psalm 110. When Chip McCullough was here, he gave us an interesting overview, a very simple overview of the Psalms, and he said most Psalms could be divided two ways, into Psalms of lament or Psalms of praise. In one, in the lament, the focus is on a problem. In a Psalm of praise, the focus is on deity, on God, on His works, on His person, on His essence. The lament Psalm would usually have a turning point in it where God would be brought into the psalm, and the person who was under a stress situation or anxious would find his mood changing, turning, wrapped around the person of deity. Well, the messianic psalms are somewhat that way also. Instead of lament, you'd have a suffering psalm. Instead of a praise, you would have a kingly psalm. And Psalm 110 is somewhat of a kingly psalm. Okay? This is a kingly messianic psalm. Now, it's more than that, though. Let's look at verse 1. David is, the little statement, a psalm of David, is in the text, in the Hebrew text. All of those little introductory scenes, if you're reading a Hebrew text, that's the first words in the Hebrew text. So you'd have a Psalm of David, it's identified, and then you have David speaking. The Lord said unto my Lord. First, Lord is spelled in English in block letters, which means it's what word in Hebrew? Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah said to my L-O-R-D, cap lowercase, which means it's what word in Hebrew? Adonai. Okay, so we have two aspects of deity in view. We have the Yahweh aspect, the Adonai aspect. Well, let's keep reading. I'll give you some of this on the overhead. Let's keep reading. Yahweh said to my Adonai, my is David, Adonai is his Lord, his Master, Supreme One. And Jehovah is speaking to this Adonai. You sit down at my right hand until I make. Make should be translated set, till I place or set thine enemies as thy footstool. Okay? Okay. Now, you see the word said? It is not the normal word for said in Hebrew. There's a common word that just runs all through the Old Testament in Hebrew for the word said. But this is not that word. This is a unique word which means to decree or to oracle would be a good word. We don't use that word oracle anymore like that. An oracle was a divine. And when he said something, it was something that was really powerful. This is the Hebrew word for that. So really what it said is, the Lord pronounced a decree to my Adonai. Or the Lord declared something to my Adonai. And you have a decree expressed. It would be something like you're telling your children, you've told them about five times to do something or not to do something. And you use the normal word, I told you that, didn't I? Or you I said this. And then you would come on real strong and say, did you hear what I said? Or what I decreed? Or what I wanted done? Did you really hear? You'd use a different Hebrew word, you see. Okay. So what you have in that introductory statement is a decree. And that decree is expressed several ways in verses 1 through 4. You have a decree of the dual office of Messiah. Decree of the dual office of Messiah. He is not only going to rule, but he is going to rule as a priest. The dual office will be ruler and priest. Okay? Okay. The first thing that we have then is the action by Yahweh. Now, Yahweh, we said, is God as Savior. It is the personal God of the Hebrews. He is the one who enters into covenant relations with him. He keeps the covenant. He's the self-existing God. He's the Savior God, the promiser, the keeper. It would be the idea as God as Savior. And the action comes from God as Yahweh. Okay? The action is a decree. I should have had the word decree in here. Action decree by Yahweh. And we want to see this word said. This is the word Neum. Neum. Looks like that in Hebrew if you write Hebrew. And Neum means to declare like a prophet. To declare. To decree. And it's not used very loosely in the Old Testament. When God says that Balaam will say this. This is the word that he will use, because Balaam's going to make a prophecy. He's going to make a decree. He's going to make a pronouncement. So Neum is a strong word. It's used of the prophets in the Old Testament and very, very carefully. Now the object of the decree, the action decree is by Jehovah. He's the one who speaks. He acts. The object is, David says, my Lord. And my Lord should be understood as Christ or Messiah. If you just in your mind think of the word Christ as the anointed one, the Messiah, you'll have it. So the word my is David's, and the word Lord is Adonai. Adonai means master or Lord. Okay? Now, when the Hebrews read this, they could see that David was pronouncing something very, very significant. And so they soon came to interpret Adonai was to be understood by the Jews as being Messiah, the King. And this is why our Lord used that passage when he was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 22. He was establishing his proof that he was David's Lord, greater than David, greater than his son. And interestingly, in the New Testament, this passage is quoted 7 times, always in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe somewhere along the way I'll give you those. Okay? Now the important thing, other than these two aspects of it, is the matter of the decree. And this is what occupies the next few verses. The matter of the decree is occupied in verse 1b through 4. Verse 1b through 4. Okay? Let's look at it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The concept of sitting down is the concept of a job being finished. Now, when would Jehovah say this to the Lord Jesus Christ? At what point in the Lord's ministry would this happen? Pardon? Can you? Well, he didn't say sit then, but that's the concept behind the concept that the job is done. Yeah, it's finished. So there had to then come the burial and then the resurrection and then the ascension. In other words, God had to bring Jesus Christ back to himself at his right hand before he could say, here's the chair, right there, right beside me, right at my right hand, sit down. The concept of sit is the concept of a rest after finishing a job. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. Supposed to finish a job before you sit down. In this case, it worked out. Messiah's job of completing salvation is done. And as Phil said, expressed in the concept, it's done. Other than the postgraduate 40-day education he gave his disciples, this passage would take place. He would be called into heaven. So what you have in this concept of sit is, in verse 1b, you have the concept of exaltation. Okay? He is raised, he is ascended. This is called Christ in session. This is the doctrine of Christ in session in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And right now, tonight, this very minute, while you sit here in heaven, and where is heaven? There is a place in the universe where the essence of God is maximally appreciated by all the hosts of heaven. They adore him. They have antiphonal choirs. They have all levels of angels, intelligences, beings surrounding that person of deity. And sitting right beside him is a man, a human person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now. And the disciples saw him go up in a cloud. They saw him disappear into the heaven. They witnessed it. They told us. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And because he is there, one day we will be there. Okay? Concept of Christ in session is the concept of his exaltation. And the exaltation is expressed by the concept of God's right hand. Okay, now we have gone over this several times. That the right hand of God is the place of prestige. If you were at Lady B's, Lady B's wedding, and you were a guest of honor, the closest you could have gotten would be at the supper table, and maybe at her right hand, or at Prince Philip's right hand. That is a place of prestige. It still is. And if you get involved in any kind of diplomatic circles, it becomes a nightmare as to how you're going to seat the guests, because there are certain places that are reserved for certain VIPs, and if you don't know what they are, or maybe you might make somebody jealous or so on. You have that same concept there. It's a place of prestige. It's also the place of power and dominion, and it's also the place of privilege. And this is embodied in the concept of God's right hand. He sat down. He was exalted. Now we have a temporal clause. Until. The time element of his sitting there is dependent upon Jehovah's setting his enemies as his footstool. In other words, there'll be a time period that our Lord will be seated in session before he'll get up to do something else. When he gets up to do something else, it's the revelation act that he's going to do, of course. And the concept of the passage is that Operation Footstool is going to go on up to a certain point, and then our Lord is going to stand up. And that is what the next concept is taken up in verse 2. The Lord shall send. You have Jehovah as the focus. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. You move into Christ's actual ruling from Zion. So in the second point, from the movement of sitting, you have now the movement of ruling. Verse 2. Ruling from Zion. Okay, when you're up here sitting, you are where? Where he's sitting. This is what? Heaven. Keep this straight. When he's ruling from Zion, you are where? Earth. So there is a transition. There is a change. Now, I want to show you some passages to help you. We've done this a number of times, but let's go back to 2 Samuel 5. If you ever wonder and want a biblical definition of Zion, if you're talking to an amillennialist who doesn't believe that the Lord is returning to set up his kingdom and believes this all should be spiritualized, just look at these passages. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7, 6 and 7 actually. This tells about David conquering Jerusalem. In verse 5 we're told he reigned in Hebron over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. In other words, for the first 7 years of David's reign as king, they had not taken Jerusalem. He was down south. But then they conquered Jerusalem, verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither, thinking David could not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David, the same is the city of Jerusalem. So Zion equals Jerusalem, the city of David. And he is the first one to set that up as his kingdom. Now look at Isaiah chapter 2. Well, we could repeat these references 20 times in the Old Testament. Keep Psalm 110. Don't lose it. This theme of Messiah reigning from Jerusalem is repeated throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2. verses, we could read 1 through 4. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go out and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. Psalm chapter 2. I'm hoping we can do that Sunday, because that really fits in with our humanism series. I learned of a film on humanism that I'm trying to lay my hands on. I mentioned the man who wrote the humanist who wrote the value curriculum. That's not the right title. Value interpretation. He's a humanist, and I learned that there's a film that this man is interviewed by a Christian, and it really clearly from his own mouth you get what the humanist is trying to do. So I'm hoping I can get a hold of that film, and if I can, we'll have it Sunday. But we may do Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 3 and 4 in through there, the Lord is going to have the world in Jerusalem, and he says, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And the concept is, this is going to straighten out the world. Zechariah 8, 20 through 22. We don't have time to look these up. But again, the point of the Messianic Psalm is that Messiah is told to sit down till the world, or the enemies, become his footstool. And he has real enemies. But then in the second verse, he is going to rule from Zion. Back to Psalm 110. Yeah, in there somewhere. That's, I think, maybe 5. Fifth verse. Huh? Is it 6? Okay. I don't have it written down up here. Just doing it from memory. Okay. Now, do you really believe that? Look what Psalm 110 says. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. And it really says... the strong staff out of Zion. And then the command is, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. In other words, our Lord is actually going to rule. And we have heard that so many times that sometimes it just sort of becomes old hat to us. But the concept is a divine administration ruling the world from Jerusalem. Okay? It's messianic. It's still future from what we know. Okay? Okay. Now, not only is he going to enjoy that rule, but he is going to have a unique relationship with his subjects. Even though there's enemies, as we're told in verse 2, yet we're told in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, this is a very, very hard verse to translate in Hebrew. It's hard to know where to put the commas, where to divide the verse. And you'll notice that the King James supplied the future tense shall be. Now, you see the word willing? The word willing is really a noun, and it's a plural noun, so that you'd have a statement like this if you just read the literal Hebrew. Thy people, willing ones. And it's interesting that that word, willing one, is the same word that's used for a volitional offering in Exodus. In other words, in Exodus chapter 35, verse 29 and 36, 3, when the Israelites brought their free will offerings to build the tabernacle, it is the same word that is used. So that you could translate this way. Thy people, and you supply the verb are, thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power. They will willingly, volitionally, and of course it means the Jewish people in this case who are converted, they are willing, volitional subjects to Messiah. And then I think you could take the next clause with it, in the beauties of holy array. you have the concept of a converted Jewish people who are very willing subjects. Okay? Converted, willing Jewish subjects is the emphasis. Okay? Now, where are you? You are still on earth. You see? And these people have trusted the Lord, and they are arrayed now in the garment of righteousness. The latter part of the verse, King James translates, from the womb of the morning, I think would go best with the last clause, something like this. Like dew from the womb of the morning, the young men or the youth are to thee. In other words, they are numerous, they are fresh, and they are identified with the lordship of Jesus Christ in his reign. Okay? All right. Keep reading, because the decree now gets stronger in a sense. Verse 4, Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Notice how strong, how powerful that is. Immutable. This is, God is saying, you know, it's one thing for the Lord to say, I said something. It's fixed, isn't it? Once God says something, that's it, that fixes it. But for him to say, I swear by what I said, and then he adds something to it. I swear by it, and I'm not going to change my mind. Nothing's going to change this. Now, how could we get anything any stronger than that? So we have a very, very strong statement about the priesthood. Now, who is the subject, or what noun is the pronoun babysitting for? The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou. Who's the thou? Well, who's the thou in the context? What word? Lord, yeah, it's Adonai. It's Adonai of verse 1. See, Jehovah is still making his decree. And this is the second part of the decree. First part of the decree, you're going to rule when I make the enemies the footstool. Second part of the decree, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Adonai of verse 1, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, thou art a priest forever. Not just temporally, but forever. Something that's not going to change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, this is the second part of the decree, or the strong part, the enduring priesthood. The enduring priesthood. All right? Okay. Now, it's irrevocable. It's irretractable. It's immutable. Okay? Very, very important from God's point of view. So what you really have then, you have Adonai, who is a ruler, but Adonai is also a priest. And it's not going to change. Okay? A priest, king, forever, is the idea. Now, what was the... We have two mediatorial roles in view here when we have these two terms. What was the mediatorial role of the priesthood? Well, sacrifice was one aspect of it. That's right. They present man to God in the form of identity with a sacrifice. What's the other mediatorial role? He presents God to man. Yeah, he mediates the truth to man. So the priest mediates the truth of God to man. We're talking now about the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. The other side of the coin, a king mediated what to man? The law or authority. Yes, right. He mediated authority, divine authority to man. Now, you want to keep this associated with Israel. The king was always looked upon as an extension of God's authority. He was the mediatorial king and the theocracy. He was to mediate God's will in terms of civil authority. But he was not to obtrude in the priest's office. It was the priest's job to mediate the truth about identity with God and what spiritual identity with God, forgiveness of sins, etc., what that meant in Old Testament times. Now we have that wrapped up into one person. And this one person is Adonai of verse 1, and always interpreted from ancient times by Jews to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now you'll notice it is a priest. King James says after, but it's really in Hebrew in accord with Melchizedek. Okay? Why is it Melchizedek? Why isn't it in accord with Levi? It's because Levi, the Levitical priesthood, wouldn't fit the type. Melchizedek comes on the scene, and we're not told who his parents were. We're not told his progenitors. And then he leaves the scene. We're not told when he dies, etc. And he becomes a perfect type for the kind of enduring priesthood that Christ had. Whereas in the Levitical priesthood, you always knew who the parents were. They had to be in the tribe of Levi. They died. Somebody else had to take their place. So Melchizedek becomes the perfect type of the kind of priesthood that our Lord is going to have. And the book of Hebrews, or the writer to the Hebrews, of course, makes a play on that fact. I'd like to show you another passage that reaffirms this fact of this enduring priesthood. Would you look at Zechariah, please, 6:13. Zechariah 6:13. Third book from the back of your Old Testament. Now, this passage is a messianic passage, and it refers to Christ as the branch. It's a takeoff on a word that Jeremiah uses for Messiah as a branch. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't write the book down. Zechariah 6, and I'll start reading at verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. You take the two, you see, and you put them together into one. Priest ruling from a throne. And the counsel of the priest, or of peace, shall be between them both. Another reference to the mediator of truth and the mediator of authority wrapped up into one person, and it's in perpetuity. It's not going to cease. So, here we have a magnificent prophecy by David of the nature of the kingliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy begins with his ascension into heaven. And it continues with the facts of his rule. Now, for that to happen, since he has enemies, passage begins out, Operation Footstool. There are enemies of Jesus Christ in the world. And somehow those enemies have to be put down by Jehovah. So in the latter part of the psalm, the 5th through the 6th verse, actually, 5th through the 7th verse. You have a turn. You have military terminology now. You have a battle scene. And it's actually a battlefield, the latter part of the psalm. And this is the second part of this messianic psalm, and it's going to tell about the details of working out this rulership, verse 5 through 7. And there is a question in verse 5, about the subject of the verb. See that statement, the Lord, spelled in capital or case. Now that would be Adonai, wouldn't it? And one of the problems with some of the scribes in the Old Testament is that they began to substitute Adonai for Yahweh in passages, so that in a number of the ancient Hebrew texts, instead of the word Adonai here, you'll have the word Yahweh. In fact, in the majority of Hebrew texts, you'll have the word Yahweh. So it's possible to interpret the action in these next verses either way. Which one is correct? Is it Yahweh doing this, or is it the Messiah that's doing this? The scene is a battlefield. We'll read it. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Is it Yahweh's wrath, or is it Messiah's wrath? He shall judge among the heathen, or the peoples, or the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads, and it's actually shattered. And it's not the word heads there, it's the word head, singular, it's Rosh. He shall shatter the head over not many countries, but the head over wide earth. It's a reference to Antichrist. Now, he shall drink of the bull.